Turn your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Luke. Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. When you find your place, we'll stand for the reading of God's Word. That's Luke chapter 9. In verse 28, pick it up to read, and we'll read verses 28 through 36. Again, we'll read responsively. I'll begin at 28, and we'll alternate back and forth, beginning at 28. And it came to pass, about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias, not knowing what to say. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. And they kept it close and told no man of those days any of those things which they had seen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, as we think about the glorification of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, oh Lord, that we would glory in his majesty. Lord, that we would see fresh glimpses of Christ here and imagine in our mind's eye what that would have been like. But Lord, soon it will require no imagination for the believer. Soon we will see Christ in his glory. And what a day that will be. But Lord, we pray for fresh glimpses here and now. Lord, we pray that you would draw us like these three disciples out of the group of the 12. Lord, that you might draw us, like these three, into that intimate relationship. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. We came across this passage in our family devotions this week, and the Lord laid it upon my heart to preach on this passage. This is one of the three times that this account is mentioned. We have it in the book of Matthew. We have it in Mark 6, and also in this passage here in Luke 9. And then we have a reference to it, somewhat veiled. If you didn't have these three accounts, we wouldn't know what Peter was talking about. But in 2 Peter 1, we have an account of it as well. So the first one is in Matthew 17, then Mark 9, and Luke 9, with a reference in 2 Peter 1, 16 through 18. This year we have the theme of knowing Christ from the phrase from Philippians 3:10, that I may know him. And our goal is to see fresh glimpses of him as we dig into the scriptures, as we spend time in prayer, spend time meditating on God's word. So this morning we're looking at the transfiguration of Christ in front of these three. You might call them an inner circle. That's the first point, the inner circle. As we approach this passage, a person may wonder why Christ would show a preference towards Peter, James, and John and bring them closer into his confidence. They might think, was this really fair to the other disciples? And of course, we must approach everything, as in Scripture, we must approach everything related to God with a knowledge, an absolute knowledge that God is always fair. His way is always best. We can never have a shadow of a doubt saying, well, did he do the right thing? He always does the right thing. It might not always sit in favor with our sensibilities. And that's where our sensibilities need to be corrected. Let's think a thought here about some of these three disciples. We have Peter. Just earlier, between 6 to 8 days earlier, they've been up in Philippi, Caesarea Philippi, in the north end of Israel, in the tribe of Dan. And that's where Jesus said to him, who do men say that I am? And they said, well, Elias, I'm a prophet, and so and so forth. And then he said, whom do you say that I am? And that's where Peter just boldly said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Just boldly. So we've got Peter. He was bold in his love and his trust in Christ. And he was the first to clearly state, just these 6 to 8 days before, that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. He would later go on to boldly preach on the day of Pentecost. After going through that period of fear and a period of backsliding, where he goes back to fishing and he's bewildered, he's saddened. And yet he becomes a bold witness for Christ. He would go on to preach to some Gentiles, but his primary ministry would be to reach his Jewish people, his kindred. And one day he would suffer a martyr's death. And as many of you probably know, he was sentenced to be crucified on a cross, but did not want to hang in the same way as Jesus. You know, as far as he didn't want to be considered to be in the same boat as Jesus and requested to be hung upside down. That's what church tradition states, regardless of what happened or how it happened. Where the truth lies, regardless, he was martyred. We do know that. He would suffer a martyr's death, as would most of the disciples. Also, we think of James. Now, which James was it? Well, it was James the Greater. James the Greater, James the Less. James the Greater being one of the sons of Zebedee, a brother to John. Not the James who penned the book of James, but rather the James who died very early on in the establishment of the early church, the early Christian church there in Jerusalem. He died a martyr's death by the hand of Herod after Stephen had been stoned. So the second recorded martyr. You think of John. John, the brother of this James, the third member of the group, believed to be one of the youngest, if not the youngest, and called John the Beloved. He went on to pen the Gospel of John, the three epistles of John, and then, of course, the book of Revelation. He was used to pastor and mentor in Asia Minor. And again, we don't exactly know what happened, how his life ended, but it's believed through the historical accounts that he was tried to be and judged to be sentenced to death, and was put into a pot of boiling oil, but survived. God miraculously kept his life, and as a result of that, it was deemed that, well, he went through the judgment and survived, so he would not be sentenced to death in a different manner, and was instead exiled for the rest of his life to the island of Patmos, where it's believed he died a natural death at a very old age. Now, at times we might wonder why God chooses to bring certain people into closer communion with him, even in our life. You might look at certain people and say, wow, why do they have such a relationship with God that I don't have? You know what? When you see people like that, that you know that they have an intense, deep relationship with God, you also know that it wasn't on accident. You also know that the Lord has brought them through many, many trials. That's why they had that relationship with him. That they have a deep, fervent trust in God, as did Peter, as we see. such a bold witness. You might look at people and say, well, why does God give them that opportunity for service? I wasn't given this. I wasn't given that. Perhaps it's because, you know, that God is still waiting for us to meet some criteria that he has for service, or perhaps he's got something else planned for us down the road. We don't know. It doesn't matter. We're told that we're not to compare ourselves with others. So as we look at Peter, James, and John, if we see people like Peter, James, and John in our life, who God has called into that inner circle, and we see them fervently walking with the Lord, instead of being jealous, we should say, what can I learn from them? How can I have that kind of a relationship? How can I climb the mount and see Christ transfigured? And you can imagine that as the other disciples became aware of this, and that would have been after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, we're told that he told them not to speak of it, and they didn't. But as they became aware of it, they're probably like, the natural human reaction would be to feel injured, wouldn't it? How come I didn't go up there? But Christ had his own reasons for including them. Some factors may have been their readiness to receive him as the Messiah and what he was calling for them to do in ministry after his departure. In the case of James, he didn't live nearly as long as the other disciples. It could have been a mercy to see Christ in that glorified state prior to his martyrdom. If you look at the Fox's Book of Martyrs, John Fox, who wrote that book, he said that in that day and age, if someone accused somebody of apostasy or, you know, a crime worthy of death, and that the person that they accused was tried and convicted and sentenced to death, they would have to walk alongside them to the place where they were to be executed. And John Fox said that on the way, James the Greater, was radiant, and that the accuser ended up trusting in Christ, and the two of them were put to death together. So here you've got these three men of faith that Christ brought with him to see him transfigured. We see in the Gospels, you see that you see this phrase that Christ says, and sometimes it's misunderstood because of its proximity. It's in a different passage. Oftentimes, it's maybe in the previous passage, like for instance, Mark chapter 9, and he said, verse 1, and he said unto them, verily I say unto you, so this is the next point, the kingdom of God, that there be some of you that stand here which shall not taste death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And so, again, sometimes it's in the previous passage, and a person might look at that and think it's speaking of end times, or that it's some other period of time, but instead it was speaking of these three who are going to see Christ transfigured. The kingdom of God come with power. We got the king of the kingdom. So he was speaking of his glorification on the Mount of Transfiguration. That was just a glimpse of what it was going to be like when Christ comes down to earth. And so for these three disciples, and even Moses and Elijah who were there during that time, it was a glimpse of that glory that was going to occur. Next point is the stunned disciples. In the Gospel of Mark. Well, actually, even before we get to the stunned disciples, you notice there what Christ went up to do. He went up there to pray. We read there in verse 28, and it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered. But you notice in verse 32 these three disciples, it seems like they maybe want to, as using a scriptural sort of terminology, want to fall asleep, or they, you know, they would frequently fall asleep during prayer, because these same three fell asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane when Christ is praying just prior to being taken by the servants of the high priest. You know, it should be something for us to remember. What, can you not watch and pray for me, with me at least 1 hour? So he goes up to pray. They fall asleep. And while they're falling asleep, the transfiguration begins. They wake up and they're stunned. In Mark chapter 9, verses 5 through 6, and Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elias. I find this interesting, this phrase. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. He didn't know what to say. And you know, let's pause and think about that. There are times in life when God shows us things. We might not know what to say. He shows us great and mighty things. And you know what? It is completely acceptable not to say anything at all. To just stand in amazement at what he has done. We don't need to fill a space. We don't need to say something to occupy the moment. We can stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. There will also be times in our life when we receive news that is of a grave nature, and it may cause us to hold our peace. I was thinking of Ezra, in Ezra chapter 9, how he learns, you know, he comes from Babylon with this group of people, and then he learns how the people of the land, the Jews that were living there, were marrying into the people of the land. They're accepting their customs, their abominations. And in Ezra chapter 9, verse 3 through 4, and when I heard this, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down astonished. Daniel also did something similar when God gave him a vision. Then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. You know, sometimes it's just okay to stand still and commune with God over a matter. Sometimes God gives us a word to say in that moment. Words that can be spoken, should be spoken. But sometimes it's just a matter of just standing still and seeing the salvation of the Lord. Not blurting out the first thing that comes to our mind to fill the air. I have cases working in my work with 911 that where I'll be talking with someone who is despairing of life, and there might be some element of self-harm involved. And, you know, where I'm just listening, and where they tell me things, and I just listen. And then there are times where, you know, it's appropriate to say something and try to sort of bring them back. Then there's just times just to listen. And here, I find it humorous, but it is so true to humans, how we act. Peter didn't know what to do, for he wist not what to say. So he just blurted out the first thing that came to mind. We should make tabernacles. Well, you know what? That was sort of along the lines of, I mean, it was nice of him to think that way and to want to respect Christ and make a tabernacle for Moses and Elijah, but that would have been more towards raising an idol, you know, making tabernacles, particularly to Moses and Elijah, you know. And so it was not part of what God wanted. And Christ didn't say, you know, good idea, Peter. Christ just kept on going. We see here in this passage, Christ glorified by the Father. And the name of this message is Eyewitnesses of His Majesty. And that's from the 2 Peter account. Let's take a look at 2 Peter chapter 1. It's interesting that the book of John does not contain the account of the transfiguration of Christ. And John was one of the three that was there. God chooses who says what and what's said. That would have been something that if it was me and I was authoring the word, that gospel, which John wasn't authoring it. God was authoring it. John was just penning it. But if I was authoring it, I'd want to include that. That was a momentous. But the Lord had Matthew, Mark, and Luke record it instead. And we have this reference from 2 Peter. And that's where comparing scripture with scripture is so valuable. Because if we didn't have those accounts, or if we didn't connect the dots, we wouldn't know exactly what Peter was talking about. So 2 Peter 1, 16 through 18, we read, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory from heaven, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" As we compare the accounts, we see that the Father says, "This is my Son." He says, "This is my beloved Son." He says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And in one of the gospel accounts, "Hear ye him." So he affirmed, "This is my Son. He's the Son that I greatly love. He's beloved." "In whom I am well pleased." And then he says, "Hear ye him." That "hear ye him," that's interesting, isn't it? You've got Moses there. You've got Elijah there. And the Father's saying, "Hear ye him." The Luke 9 account says in verse 29, "And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering." Notice it was while he prayed. While he prayed. That should be an encouragement to each one of us to spend time in prayer. As he prayed, it was not just at any ordinary point in this whole event, but it was while he prayed. "The fashion of his countenance was altered. He shone, and his raiment was white and glistering." That word glistering speaks of sparkling. Something that sparkled, and also it speaks of shooting out light. It wasn't just like looking at a bright light, but it was beautiful. "His raiment was white and glistering." We just sang, the choir sang, "His robes for mine." And Christ, he offers to clothe us in his righteousness. He offers that to every single person in this world. That's where, when a person comes to salvation, when a person repents of being a sinner, when they acknowledge their sin, that they've sinned against a holy God, that their sin separates them from God and rightfully condemns them to hell. And when they repent of that, put their trust in Jesus Christ, Christ says, "Here's your robe, custom fit to you. This is your robe." And it's his righteousness, not our righteousness. And that's where so many people in this world get so mixed up. You ask them, "How do you get to heaven?" "Oh, by being a good person." I asked a man recently, I said, "So, how do you believe?" I asked him, I said, "Do you know for sure you're going to heaven when you die?" And he said, "Oh, yes." And I said, "What are you trusting in?" He said, I think as a person gets to heaven, as long as they are honest and they respect others." And you know what? I mean, that's beautiful, but that's not the way of salvation. The way of salvation is when we come to an end of ourselves and realize that no matter how honest we are, no matter how decently we treat others, you know, that speaks to the golden rule there. No matter how well we keep the golden rule, that's not good enough to get us to heaven. Our goodness, the Bible tells us, is as filthy rags. Our righteousness is, the Bible says in Isaiah 64:6, are as filthy rags. Job says, how can a man get a clean thing out of an unclean? No, not one. We can't make ourselves clean. We need an outside source to clean us. And Christ cleanses us, he forgives us, and then he clothes us. His raiment was white and glistering. Doesn't that give you goosebumps when you think about it? What that would have been like to have seen Christ like that? Just a foretaste of what it's going to be like to see him in glory, in person. We might have a mental picture in our mind what it would have been like, but our mental ideas can only go so far. And then we've got from Luke 9:35, this is my beloved son, hear him. Notice there that the glorification of Christ was not just for himself. I'm sure that there was probably an element that the Father was honoring him. But it was there for those three disciples to see him glorified. We think of the significance of Moses and Elijah. What were they doing there? Moses died a natural death, as you know. Although we know that the scripture tells us that Satan and Michael the archangel fought over his body. That's an element of mystery there. But Elijah did not suffer a natural death. Elijah was taken home to heaven in a chariot of fire. Moses symbolized the law. He was the man that God used to give the law, to be the lawgiver. It's interesting, isn't it? Here you've got the meekest man in the earth, the scripture says of Moses. And yet he was the one to give the law. The law which was black and white. And normally you think of a meek person as a really gracious person. And yes, he was. And a person can be gracious and yet still uphold God's law. Then you've got Elijah, this fiery prophet. Elijah represented the prophets. One of the greatest prophets. So you got Christ, you get the law and the prophets. And if you recall, Christ repeatedly referred back to the law and the prophets. And he said in Matthew 5:17, he says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. He finished it. He was victorious. He kept the law and the prophets as no one else could. And he fulfilled them. And, you know, he referred back to them in Luke chapter 24 on the road to Emmaus. And he said, don't you realize that the law and the prophets said that the Messiah, the Christ, must suffer? Interesting how Moses and Elijah were there with Christ. And they were speaking, as we read in our text, of how he must suffer and die. That would have been an interesting conversation to be a part of, wouldn't it? I'm sure that as now having gone from this life into the next, that Moses and Elijah were not like Peter. You know, when Peter reprimanded Christ for talking about dying, they would now understand it was necessary that he die. Now, going back into our text, what's the next thing that happens? Well, we have this cloud coming. In verse 34, while he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the heaven, or out of the cloud, saying, this is my beloved son, hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. And they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. It almost makes me wonder, looking at this account, if after having woken from sleep, if perhaps they were starting to walk. As we read here about how it says that, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. Now, it's very possible that the way it's speaking of is is the cloud was coming upon them, and that they feared as they saw that cloud coming. But it does almost kind of make a person think maybe they're walking. Regardless, it doesn't really matter much. But just to kind of create a mental image there, they were fearful as they entered into that cloud. And I'm assuming they must have associated that cloud with the presence of God. Because we know in times past, he would cover his presence, his Shekinah glory, in a cloud. Not in the sense that he would... I mean, God doesn't associate with darkness at all. He's not connected with the evil that is associated with darkness. But he has to kind of cover his glory for us. We cannot see his true glory. And so it's possible as they went into that cloud, they were fearful. They were like, whoa, this sounds like things we've heard about from Mount Sinai when Moses went up Mount Sinai and the clouds and the shakings and the lightning. You might not think it was that uncommon. Maybe out here in the mountains that we have. It's not uncommon to come into cloud banks. I went hunting for a couple of days with Pastor Allen this year. And, there was a couple of times when we drove into some clouds way quite high up on these mountains. These weren't just simply fog banks. These were clouds. But I don't believe it was just a simple cloud. And I don't think they were used to those clouds because the mountains there in Israel are not like our mountains. They're not very very tall. When you think about clouds, when you get into a cloud bank, it's difficult to see around. And when we did it a couple times, we actually just stopped and waited for the clouds to thin because we couldn't see into the fields to even see if there were deer around us. So there was no point carrying on. You could always see a short deal, a distance ahead of you. And I was just thinking about that from the spiritual perspective. When God calls us into spiritual clouds, like he brought these three in, he shows us fresh glimpses of himself. We lose sight of the peripheral things of this world. Notice after the Father said those words, "This is my beloved Son, hear him," that they were left alone with Christ. When the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. Moses and Elijah were gone. I'm going to read some material here from Pastor Charles Spurgeon from the late 1800s. He did an in-depth analysis on this, and he came up with four different scenarios that could have happened. And the first was that that Christ and Moses and Elijah could have been there after the voice spoke, and maybe it would be just Moses, maybe just Elijah, maybe all three of them, Moses, Elijah, and Christ, would have left. And he's got some interesting points here I'm going to read to you. He says, "Depend on this, brethren, that ravishing and exciting experiences and transporting enjoyments, though they may be useful as occasional refreshments, would not be so good for every day as that quiet but delightful ordinary fellowship with Jesus alone." Jesus only, sorry. "Which ought to be the distinguishing mark of all Christian life." Now there was a second thing that might have happened to the disciples. This is his second scenario. When they lift up their eyes, they might have seen Moses only. It would certainly have been a very sad exchange for what they did see, to have Moses only. The face of Moses would have shone, his presence would have awed them, and it would have been no mean thing for a man of humble origin like themselves to walk down the mountain with that mighty king in Jeshurun, who had spoken with God face to face and rested with him in solemn conclave by the space of 40 days at a time. But yet, who would exchange the sun for the moon? Who would exchange the cold moonbeams of Moses and the law for the sunny rays of the Savior's divine affection? It would have been an unhappy exchange for them to have lost their master, whose name is love, and to have found a leader in the man whose name is synonymous with law. Moses, the man of God, cannot be compared with Jesus, the Son of God. Yet, dear brethren, there are some who see Moses only. After all the gospel preaching that there has been in the world, after the declaration of the precious doctrines of grace every Sabbath day, after the clear revelations of Scripture and the work of the Holy Spirit in men's hearts, yet we have among us some who persist in seeing nothing but Moses only. I mean this. There are some who will see nothing but shadows still, mere shadows still. As I read my Bible, I see that the age of the symbolic, the typical, the pictorial has passed away. I'm glad of these symbols and types and pictures, for they remain instructive to me, but the age in which they were in is the foreground. It has given way to a clearer light, and they are gone forever. They are, however, certain people, persons, who profess to read the Bible and see very differently, and they set up a new system of types and shadows. Jumping forward. But my brethren, there's a third alternative that may have happened to the disciples. They might have seen Elijah only instead of the gentle Savior. They might have been standing at the side of the rough-clad and stern-spirited Elias. And something interesting to say about that is, you know, we've had some of our children, as they read some of the accounts in Scripture, and some of them have said, kind of despairingly, like, I don't know if I like the pictures I have in my mind of Elijah and, you know, at Mount Carmel and slaying the prophets and calling down lightning and fire from on those men that came, the soldiers that were sent to him. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with how Elijah and the various prophets, how they interacted with people and what they did. But we have the fulfillment. We have Jesus Christ. So they might have been, instead of the gentle Savior, they might have been standing at the side of the rough-clad and stern-spirited Elias instead of the Lamb of God. There might have remained to them only the lion who roared like the voice of God's own majesty in the midst of sinful Israel. In such a case, with such a leader, they would have gone down from the mountain. And I wot that if John had said, command fire from heaven, Elias would have consumed his foes. And interestingly enough, it was in the same chapter of Luke chapter 9 that John and James, those two brothers, who saw Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, they said to Jesus, should we call down fire on these who are preaching but not in your name? And Jesus said, no. Elias would have consumed his foes. The Pharisees, like the priests of Baal, would have found a speedy end. Herod's blood, like Ahab's, would have been licked up by the dogs, and Herodias, like another Jezebel, would have been devoured of the same. But all this power for vengeance would have been a poor exchange for the gracious omnipotence of the friend of sinners. Who would prefer the slayer of priests to the savior of men? The top of Carmel was glorious when its intercession brought the rain for Israel, but how poor compared with Gethsemane, whose pleadings bring eternal life to millions. In company with Jesus, we are at Elim beneath the palm tree. But with Elias, we are in the wilderness beneath the stunted juniper. Who would exchange the excellency of Olivet for the terrors of Horeb? Yet I fear there are many who see Elias only. Prophecies of future woe fascinate them rather than the thoughts of present salvation. That's an interesting point there. Prophecies of future fulfillment. I mean, we believe that it is wise for us to dig into Scripture and look at things like the book of Revelation and look into Ezekiel and to Daniel and the various books of prophecy and to try to understand what the future is going to be. But more importantly than understanding some of the future that's going to happen after the Christians are raptured, more importantly, is our relationship with our Messiah, Jesus Christ. That is more important. Elias may be taken representatively as the preparer for Christ, for our Lord interpreted the prophecy of the coming of Elias as referring to John the Baptist. There are not a few who abide in the seeking, repenting, and preparing state and come not to Jesus only. I am not myself fond of even the term preparing for Christ, for it seems to me that Those are best prepared for Christ who most feel themselves unprepared. But there is no doubt a state of heart which prepares for faith, a sense of need, a consciousness of sin, a hatred for sin. So essentially here, to kind of cap things together, when we think about Jesus only, sometimes we want more in life than Jesus only. But Jesus is supposed to be our all in all. He's supposed to meet all of our needs. And we don't go to different people, different gurus, you know, televangelists, and these different seminars. And I mean, we're hosting our own conference here coming up in May. And hearing, you know, good preaching is great. But our relationship needs to be with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ alone. And we need to desire to want to be led up the mount to see Christ transfigured in Scripture. Not an emotional experience, but rather a spiritual experience. Not a physical experience where we see Christ visibly in this life, because that's not going to happen. That time was in the early church. That was in the Old Testament era. But our time now is to see him in Scripture. And we look forward to the day when we will see him face to face. And as 1 John 2 says, that we shall be like him. Isn't that going to be a glorious day? Wearing his robes, those glittering, shining robes of righteousness. I encourage you to look at our Savior through the eyes of Scripture. And as we see this mental image of our Savior shining in glory, and to try to draw close to him. Again, remembering that I may know him. And as we seek to know him, that we might be more conformed to the image. That's the goal. It's not a head knowledge. It's so that we can be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Ask Brother Kuiper to come with a closing song. And again, just that we would spend time digging deeper, growing closer to our Lord and Savior. And if you've never trusted Christ, if you are trusting in Moses, in the law, in the works of the law, that's not enough. It's not enough to do good, to be a good person, to keep the Ten Commandments, the golden rule, to go to a good church, to be baptized. Those things will not get a person to heaven. It's only in the blood of Jesus Christ. Repenting of being a sinner, putting our trust in Christ. And if you've never done that, then today is the day to do that.